Mic check. Can you hear me? Good morning, High Point. As Greg said, he gave a little bit of an introduction to me. My name is Brent Miller. We've been consistently coming here for about a year, became members around June. My wife, Emily, has been involved in a lot of different children's ministries, women's events. I've been teaching through the book of Acts with Pastor Darren on Sunday nights, and we typically, if you don't know where we sit, like most of you guys, we have an assigned seat, and it's back there, about three quarters of the way back, and they're up here today, so I'm not sure how I'm supposed to do this, but hopefully they can worship the same closer. I did not grow up a Christian. I was wooed by God. Now that I look back at it, He was wooing me through the graciousness, love, and mercy of my in-laws and my future wife. And at the age of about 20, God called me to Himself, and it was much like a story like Lee Strobel, which I tried to get into the text and disprove the text in order for God to actually just tell me I'm crazy and that He is real. And He brought me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so it was from that time that I got involved at a little church in Colfax and started teaching a 20s and 30s class and felt God calling me to formal education. And I ended up going to the Master's University and Seminary of John MacArthur's to get a degree in biblical studies. And God has just drastically changed my life through the text. He's given me a passion to teach. I'm just so grateful for the pastors here to allow me to stand here on a Sunday morning to work through the text for all of us to be able to study and learn more about Him. And so with that being said, I'd like to get to the text. We are kicking off Genesis in chapter 21. We've got two full chapters to get through. We're going to focus on some main things to get us to the point of the message. And really, the point of the message was summed up in that last song. Teach me to abide. I depend on You. And so I hope as we listen to Genesis 22, which is our main text, 21 is really going to, God sets up the picture for us of His work in chapter 22. Most of us know the story of Isaac and Abraham and the sacrifice, so I hope that we see it in a new light today. We tend to paint Abraham as the great picture here, which he is throughout all of the Old and New Testament, an exemplary man of faith, but I want to focus the text on God Himself and what He has done. So let's read through the two chapters, and then we will get digging in. And so starting in chapter 21 is the birth of Isaac, which sets up our story for 22. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing, or in some translations, mocking. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son, Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing, and you do not tell me, and I have not heard of it until this day." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, and this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." And therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So here's the story we know well. In 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. There Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a 2nd time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has borne a children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazal, Pildash, Jiltah, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah, and these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah. Abraham is just one of many examples of someone of great faith. In fact, if you've read Hebrews, we know that chapter 11 is consistently called like the Hall of Faith, the faith of the greats of the Bible. And we read these examples of great men and women of faith. We hear stories outside the Bible, missionaries. We hear of the Protestant reformers. We hear of martyrs in modern day losing their heads in the Middle East for their faith. We hear these stories and we tend to get a fire built inside of us to say, I want a faith like that. And sometimes we walk away from here and we forget it, and we're not reminded again until we hear the next story. It happens a lot, I think, in the American church, because we live a pretty comfortable life. We don't face the same dangers, the trials of great magnitude like Abraham or those martyrs in the Middle East. But if you look at the faith of those people, the reason they have such strong faith is because of the trials. And so as you say in your heart, and in your desire that I want to have a faith like them, your heart better prepare for such trials as the ones they endure. One of the trials of a man named C.S. Lewis. Most of us know him from the Chronicles of Narnia books, but a lot of us don't know that he was a great apologist for the Christian faith. He was an educator, an academic in Oxford, and he wrote a lot of many other different books, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters. But he was a big voice in such a morally depraved time as World War II. And he wasn't married until much, much later in life, to which she died 4 years later. He began to write in a journal, journaling out his thoughts, his griefs, his struggles, the pain of losing his wife. And he got to the very bottom of his faith in this time. This book would later be published in, or this journal would later be published into a book called A Grief Observed. And in it, in speaking at the tail end of his struggle with this, he said this: God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards, and his only way of making me realize this fact was to knock it down. So Lewis questioned the trial he was in. He questioned his faith, how to muster up the courage to get through this difficult time. And in the end, the conclusion he came to, along with many others in the Bible, was this: he had a great assurance of the God that he served and the God in whom he believed in to carry him through life and to fuel the faith into great obedience. And so as we study Genesis 22 mainly, but set up for it in 21, we're going to see that as Abraham moved through this trial, towards the end of this trial, he held on to the assurance of God's faithfulness and his word. And so that's where we get the title of A Great Assurance. And so hopefully we see some new things in this. So if you turn to 21, we'll dive deeper into this to get us into 22, because I think God really sets the stage. So we already know that Ishmael is here. God has promised since Genesis 12 in the Abrahamic covenant that he would be the father of many nations, as we read this morning, as numerous as the stars and the grains of sand. And that, as we know, the New Testament was revealed, includes the Gentiles by faith. God makes this, or Paul makes this point very clear in his letters. And so he was going to get the son who would become the promised seed through the nations. And God has already told him this three times in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. But like most of us who don't always trust in God's word and can trust in ourselves more, Abraham and Sarah decided to take matters into their own hands. And Abraham, along with Sarah, decided that he would have a child with Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant, and she gave birth to Ishmael. So despite their sin, though, God faithfully follows through with his promises, and Sarah gives birth to Isaac, just as he promised. And so in verse 5, we are told that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Back in chapter 16, he was 86 when Ishmael was born. So the boy is at least 14 years old when Isaac was born. And according to history and customs, because in verse 8 it said that he was weaned, Ishmael has to be around 17 years old. And why is that important? Well, he's raised the child, he's fed the child, he's taught the child, he spent time with the child, loved the child. And here in verse 9, we see that Sarah, the Egyptian woman, find Ishmael laughing, as the ESV says, or the NASB says, mocking. And this mocking was more than just mere playground words at a school. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul calls it persecuting. So I don't know to what extent Ishmael had understood that he was not the child of promise, but there was obviously tension between him and Isaac. Tension enough that he was persecuting and mocking the boy. And it was at this point that Sarah didn't want him around. And this distressed Abraham. Of course it distressed him. It was his son. Although it was not his son by promise, it was still his son from flesh. And God says, listen to Sarah. He's leaving the family. And so, he leaves, and God does promise that he would take care of him, but not to the extent of Isaac. And thus begins the centuries feud between Ishmael and Isaac, Jew, Christian, and Muslim. Because his nation was blessed and became through the Arab nations in the Middle East. So this sets the stage then for chapter 22. Because starting in verse 1, what happens? That God brings about a test to Abraham. And what is the test? Take your son, your only son, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you. This undoubtedly has to be one of the most perplexing commands by God in all of Scripture. Because we already know from the earlier chapters of Genesis that you are not to murder another image bearer. But now he's commanded Abraham to kill his own child. And he uses the phrase, your only son. Imagine that blow to Abraham's heart as his other son just went away. Putting salt in the wound. The son that he just raised to a teenager. But this was God preparing Isaac. Could you imagine with me? If he had Ishmael and Isaac and God came to him and said, take your son and go sacrifice him in Moriah, who's Abraham calling? Ishmael! He's not taking Isaac. That's the son by promise. But no, God says, your only son, the promised seed, the long-awaited son of Sarah's barren womb. And what does Abraham do? Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, why did I highlight these? I want us to think for a moment contextually about the situation. Because don't get me wrong, Abraham serves as a great man of faith. But was it his great faith that just, I'm getting up, I'm excited to do this? Think for a moment when you have gone through unbelievable stress. You know that you have to get up and fire someone at work. You have to bury a loved one. You have to apologize to someone that you've sinned against. You have some said distressful thing or stressful thing that you're about to endure, and you go to bed at night. Sometimes the only thing to do is just to get up and get it over with. So he rose early, and what else do we do when we're stressed? We keep busy. Get your mind off of the things that you have to take care of. So look at this for a second. Abraham, we know, was over 100 years old. He's an older man. He's also a very wealthy man who had servants at his disposal to do his bidding. But what does it say Abraham does? He saddled his own donkey. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering for his son. Can you feel the frustration, the anxiety, the perplexing thoughts with every blow to the wood with the axe? So he's up. He's headed to Moriah. And guess what? In the words of John Calvin on this subject, he said it wasn't enough for Abraham to just get up and sacrifice his son, but God tormented his mind and soul for another 3 days. 3 more days to eat with his son, to take care of his son, to sleep with his son, and to converse with his son on their journey for him to become the executioner of his son. 3 more days to come to that realization. What would he tell Sarah as he comes back home with blood-stained clothes from their child? So they get to Moriah. He follows through with his faith. This is where faith carried out and flows with obedience. And so he got all the way there in Moriah to sacrifice his son. And you see in verse 7, Isaac must have been old enough, right, to be able to walk for 3 days, to be able to carry the bundle of wood, and to be able to have the sense in verse 7 to ask his father, where is the offering? And I think it's just of God's grace that he didn't get into any more detail of the discussion between him and his dad. So he bundles the wood, or piles the wood, gives the wood to his son, and goes up to carry out the sacrificial ceremony. And so in an extreme test of faith and obedience, Abraham lifts up the knife. But here we see God is faithful to his word. If you want to throw it to the next slide there of our title, kind of point title slide. God is faithful to his word. So God's testing Abraham's faith. The obedience flows from that faith, and God is faithful to his word. Why? Because as he lifts up the knife to deal the final blow to his son in verse 10, the angel calls out and says, Abraham, Abraham, "Here I am, do not lay your hand on the child." And so God intervenes. Just as Abraham had said that to the boy, that God will provide. And he did. He stopped, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. They slaughtered the animal, offered it up, and worshiped God on that mountain. God provided a substitute. Abraham completed the most extreme test probably any of us will ever face. And in his obedience, God stopped him. The Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. But here's what's interesting. Later in Hebrews chapter 11, at some point along this journey, Abraham has concluded to some extent in his mind what God may do in this moment. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises in the act of the offering up of his only son, of whom it is said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named,' he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So Abraham had concluded somehow in his mind that God had promised this son as the one through which the seed will come. So there's no way that God's going to let me kill my child and then be done. So as we work through this, the central part of the message of a great assurance that leads to great faith and obedience may seem simple, but it isn't easy. Because although he had come to this conclusion, guess what? He still had to kill him. He still had to be the executioner of his kid. And thank God that he stopped him. And we cannot look at this passage, before we move on, we cannot look at this passage and see the details of the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ on the cross. And most of us know this. If we understand this passage, we have seen the similarities, but I also want to see the vast differences. So his relationship with his son and the offering up of him as a sacrifice must force us to look at the relationship of the father and the son. Because his love for Isaac is but a foreshadow of the perfect love of the father and his son. This whole story is but a foreshadow of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. Isaac, the son of Abraham, carried the wood for the offering on his back. Jesus in John 19 carried the cross on his back to his final place. And where God had intervened and said, "Stop, Abraham," God did not stop when Jesus Christ was killed. Jesus didn't get a substitute because he was the substitute. He is the substitute. And where Abraham had every hand involved in the killing of his son, God intervened, but do not think for a moment that God didn't have every hand and moment in the killing of his son. His only son. In Isaiah 53:10, we are told, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, willingly became the God-man and willingly went to the cross to die. He told his disciples over and over again that he must die for the sins of man, and that he must do the will of his Father. So Jesus knew his mission. He tells us his mission was to glorify his Father. In John 12, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And I don't want us to miss the God-man, Jesus, who experienced the same things we experience in life too. In his humanness, in Luke 22, we are told that he's in the garden and he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Was Jesus in such anxiety over the impending pain and death? Absolutely, his humanity was. But I think more than anything, as Jesus experienced the perfect love of the Trinity for all eternity, he experienced the divine wrath of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and all the other things like the Egyptian 10 plagues. But he has never experienced all that divine wrath pointed at him. And that love between him and the Father was now going to be strained for a moment. And the wrath that we deserved was going to be upon his shoulders. And our sin kept him there. But you see, he goes, "If you're willing, remove this cup." But he knows, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." But as Jesus went to his place, Isaac was spared. As Jesus was struggling to breathe, beaten beyond recognition, with every ounce of energy pushed himself up enough to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His death must force us to also look at the cost for the Father. The Father had predetermined this to take place, but that love of the Father and Son was more than we can ever dream of. And perhaps it was this picture. Perhaps it was just the angel of the Lord saying that, "I will provide," that Abraham saw this day. Jesus says this in John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So we have Abraham's test of faith, his obedience to the point of lifting the knife up for his son. We have the picture of the atonement of Christ and the Father doing what man cannot do. But how was Abraham still carrying this out, and what does it mean for us today? I think sometimes we read through 22 in the story and we stop short of seeing the oath that God had made with Abraham. Because God's oath is what provides our assurance. Look in verse 16. And he said, 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn,'" or "I have made an oath," or "I have pledged," or "I have guaranteed, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." Did God have to swear an oath? He had already told Abraham that he was going to bless him and all his descendants. It is interesting here that he swears and creates an oath between him and Abraham, which is an oath for us today too. And what is an oath? Right? You and I know that in our frail human life, in our weak faith, we make oaths or we swear or we guarantee to someone, I promise I'll be there tomorrow. Why? Because we know we've failed him before. God doesn't swear an oath because he could potentially fail. He swears an oath because he knows we will fail. And he is faithful. Our oaths are out of weakness. But God will not be weak in his oath. So in an act of grace and only grace, he pledges himself. So this oath is actually spoken about in great detail in Hebrews again. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So this hope set before us, this hope in which Abraham's hope lied, was that unchangeable character of his purpose. Hold fast to the hope set before us is being assured of God's promises. And so despite the circumstances in which Abraham found himself, God's word was the solid ground for his hope. And this oath, like I mentioned, goes beyond what Abraham saw. And we in the church age have actually seen this fulfilled even greater. And actually, if we remember Zechariah from the Gospels, he has a whole section of a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And in that prophecy of Luke chapter 1, he throws in there the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And Paul goes even further. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and who also put his seal on us in giving his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a pledge. In Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And lastly, here in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The oath, I will provide for myself. I myself have sworn to you that I will bless you and surely multiply your offspring as faith grafted into Abraham's family in the inheritance of the promised seed. We have seen that Jesus is the manifestation of that oath. And through his life, death, resurrection, he promised that after him, it is better for us, for him to go, because he's about to send the helper. And here Paul connects it. As Jesus ascended, the Spirit was sent as our guarantee, as our pledge. who, as Paul says in Ephesians, is the guarantee of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. And so as children of Abraham through faith, we are given all the blessings that he promised to Abraham. And so us in the church age, and yes, this glorifies our Father, right? Just as Jesus went through the trials of being betrayed, of being anxious, of experience hunger, experience all the same things humans experience. He knew that his mission was to glorify the Father. And Abraham here completed his mission in obedience, and it glorified the Father. And so us in the church age, as we see this, as we see the example of Abraham, his hope lied in the assurance that God promised. And for us, it's an act of grace. We have no claims on God. We trust in him alone for salvation, and he embraces us in Christ. And the rewards of that is the blessings of his covenant. And it isn't a reward because of our own doing, but by his faithfulness. And the assurance of that oath, like I said, was fulfilled in the person of Christ and given to us in the Spirit who dwells in us. So, church, us in this church age that have this book called the Bible, how much more assurance can we have? If Abraham just saw to the day, we have the word. To which Peter, in one of his letters, who had heard God audibly speak to him, says, in this day we have the word which is made more sure. How much more security and assurance do we need when we can look to the fact of the resurrection, to the fact of the Spirit's indwelling, and God's word fulfilled in these pages? And I think we tend to forget that. How many times did Jesus in his life speak to someone and said, blessed are you who don't even see these things? For the ones who have seen them are the ones who are most hardened. And I think sometimes, although we have this and can read it, we are the quickest to forget about God's oath he's sworn with us. So, as we go through the trials of life, as we face the things in which we struggle, we look at examples like this, C.S. Lewis, the reformers, people facing death, and we go, I want to have a strong faith like that. What is a strong faith? Because most of us go, I want a book or a 10-step program on how to have a strong faith. But really, when you see C.S. Lewis, when you see the reformers who, as they were preaching the gospel to a Catholic world in England under the rule of Queen Bloody Mary, they marched to the burning of the stake for not recanting their faith, and they praised Jesus through Psalm 51. Why? Because they understood that the fire they were about to endure was not even compared to the fire they deserved in hell. And so they were praising the one who they had assurance in to carry them to the end. So a strong faith, what does it look like? Wholly dependent upon God. A faith that denies self. A faith that gives up on you trying to get it yourself. As Lewis, that I mentioned earlier, was writing and coming up with ways that he can get through this, in the end, he finally just said, God had to knock this down for me to realize that my faith is not as strong as it was. And so my assurance is in him, and him alone. Because how often, Christian, do you find yourself going through a trial, and you go, I just don't know how to get through this. I've tried everything. But when you sit down and think and realize, I haven't been in my Bible, I haven't been in prayer, I haven't been to church, you're putting so much strain on you instead of denying you. Because your faith will ebb and flow the rest of your life, which is why God swore on himself. Because his faithfulness to you will never ebb and flow. In fact, if he wants to get you under the fire, that's how he will, like Lewis, to knock your house of cards down. And sometimes, most times, like I mentioned before, as you read Abraham, as you read Job, as you read some of these, in the end, they're broken, but they're of great faith that we envy, but they've been through the fire that we don't want to go through. I want faith without the fire, and sometimes that does not happen. So this, Abraham and the story of God swearing on himself and Jesus being the final manifestation of that oath. Study this, learn this, practice the conviction of your assurance in God's faithfulness. So when that trial comes, because it will come, this is not just a sermon on trials. We could spend a lot of time on that as a guarantee of our Christian life. But Peter says trials are on the horizon. If you're not in one now, you will be. And why wait until that trial to be assured of what God has already promised you in Christ and through the Spirit? And what a great example in Christ. Jesus, the God-man, as he was here, the book of Hebrews says we don't have a high priest that it cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He experienced the things that we experienced. And it was in that, in his obedience to the Father, that he said, the book of Hebrews says, for the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. So whether you're burying a loved one, not wanting to go to bed at night because you don't want to face the anxieties and depressions of life, be assured of God's faithfulness in Christ to you, and let that fuel your faith. Let that flow in obedience to glorify your Father, like Abraham. Because you see, Abraham took things upon himself. And what did God do? Try to shatter, or put him through the test to shatter his world in order to get him back to the Lord will provide. And so I'm going to leave you with three examples to prove this point even further from the story of Abraham on an assurance that fuels faith and obedience. Job. I thought of this morning, so this is not on the screen. Job, the man who went through fire like none other. In the midst of that, he goes, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the one who said, I wish I was never even born. In the midst of his pain and loss and the impending Babylonians coming in, said, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And lastly, Paul, in his final imprisonment in Rome, as he's writing his second letter to Timothy, saying he's cold, bring me a cloak, bring me my friends, said this in 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. These three men, in the midst of their trial, came to the one final, what seems simplistic, Sunday school answer, is they delighted and trusted with assurance in the God whom have saved them and promised to guard them until he was finished with them. So I leave you with that. Let's pray. God, I'm just so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the example of Abraham, and that the hero of this story is you. That you would be so gracious enough to swear an oath with your people, that you would provide, that you would be faithful to us, even though we might not always be faithful to you. God, we're so thankful for trials, maybe not in them, but after them, when we realize how much we've grown. God, let us see that a great faith is one that denies self and puts full trust in you. That assurance that what you've done and will do to the end is what convinces us to keep moving in our faith. May we be bold where we find ourselves, to preach the gospel and to preach an assurance like none other found in the New Testament. I just pray for High Point Church, and that as Pastor Greg and Darren and all of our other pastors lead us, that we pray for them, that we pray for each other to grow in our assurance of our faith. And let that move us to a great commission. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.